I invite you to open up with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. Our scripture text today will be from verse 44 down through the end of the chapter. We have been in this study of John's Gospel together for well over a year now as we make our way through this, and we actually come today to the very last passage in the first section of the book. Commentators traditionally divide the book of John up into two sections, chapters 1 through 12, which consists of Jesus' three-year public ministry and is often called the Book of Signs because it's organized around seven different signs or miracles that Jesus performed. And then verses 13 through 21 that are the account of the Passion, the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so with this passage today, we really come to the final words of Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus returns in these words to themes that he had expressed on many different occasions. It's almost works as a kind of closing argument or final plea before he will meet with his disciples privately, and then go through the betrayal, and the arrest, and the trial, and then finally the crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. But public words that Jesus speaks, how important they were for the first hearers to listen, how important they are for us as well. So let's now hear from God's Word, John chapter 12, and verses 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And this ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's look once again to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, how we do thank you for your word. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the truthful word. Your word is truth. It is also the all-sufficient word, able to make us thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So bless your word now, today, in our midst. Might it run its course, and might it, O Lord, dive deeply into our hearts, piercing our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would bless us today, and speak to us, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our nation has a good history with town criers. Possibly one of the most famous incidents is at the time of the American Revolution, when we gained our independence from Britain, and Paul Revere's famous ride and his journey through the towns and saying these words, that the British are coming. Well, he cried out those words, or at least the legend has it that he cried out those words because they were words of vital importance for the American colonists to hear. They were words that they needed to act on, words that they needed to do something about. Well, Jesus here in this passage, as it were, at the closing words of his public ministry prior to his passion, Jesus here cries out with words for people to hear. Now that language of Jesus crying out is language that is used just four other times in Holy Scripture. Twice during Jesus' sufferings on the cross. Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34 are we told that Jesus cries out. Another time was when Jesus appealed to the crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles. You may recall that on that last day of the feast, that great day, that Jesus indeed cried out. And he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then the other time that Jesus cried out was at the grave of Lazarus. Appearing at that grave, he speaks those important words, "Lazarus, come forth." And with those powerful words proceeding from the mouth of Jesus, the dead man was then brought to life. Well, here in this passage, a fifth time in Holy Scripture, we read that Jesus cries out. This crying out certainly indicates courage on Jesus' part. Just last week we saw those, verse 42, who for fear of the Pharisees did not confess Christ. But Christ, to the contrary, was quite willing to loudly cry out his truth for all to hear it. But not only did it mark courage, it also marks a kind of earnestness. Indeed, when a person cries out, is it not the case that they desperately want the people to hear what they have to say? There's a certain energy, there's a certain passion, there's an earnestness here to Jesus' words. But not only does he exhibit courage and earnestness, he also exhibits importance. In other words, by crying out, Jesus is saying that these truths that I'm about to say are extraordinarily important. They are vital for you to know and to believe. And so has it piqued your curiosity? What is it that Jesus is crying out? What is it that he is saying that you and I, his first century hearers, but you and I today also must hear and understand? How is it, as I said earlier, would Jesus, as it were, summarize his ministry? What is his final appeal to the people who would hear him? What was it that Jesus cried? And we're going to see four essential things that Jesus cried out in this passage. Now, the first thing that he cried out concerned the exalted dignity of his person. The second, the saving value of his work. Third, the terrifying danger of rejecting him. And fourth, the full extent of his obedience. So those four points will structure today's sermon. Again, what was it that Jesus cried out? First of all, the exalted dignity of his person. Secondly, the saving value of his work. Third, the terrifying danger of rejecting him. And fourth, the full extent of his obedience. Well, first of all, what was it that Jesus cried? What did he desire that his people would hear? First of all, something about the exalted dignity of his person. You know, the Bible is full of many important and exemplary figures throughout history. Abraham was the great father of many nations. Moses, the giver of the law. David, the great king of Israel and the one who would foreshadow Christ. Isaiah, that evangelical prophet. Jeremiah, the courageous prophet. John the Baptist, that voice crying in the wilderness. The apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And friends, we could extend these names even further. There are many other names that we could mention from Holy Scripture of men and women who trusted God, men and women who served God, men and women who were witnesses to God's truth, men and women who were failures and sinners in themselves, but who were redeemed by their God. It is a great list of heroes that the Bible mentions. But it's very interesting that when the Bible comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, It does not say that Jesus is merely a man in the line of the great men and women who preceded him and who would follow after him. It doesn't merely list Jesus as a prophet or as a witness to God, but rather the Bible is intent over and over again in lots of different ways to say that Jesus is someone who is separate, who is higher, who is greater than all of these others, that Jesus is the one to whom everyone else pointed. He is the one, the culminating figure about who the scriptures are written, that Jesus is immeasurably greater than any other man or woman that has ever lived. And as Jesus cries out on this day, he is saying essentially this same truth. Consider the exalted dignity of my person. We see that in verses 44 and 45. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And Jesus here is telling us about himself that he is one who has a special relationship to the Father. And has that not been one of Jesus' themes throughout his ministry? That he is the incarnate Word of God. That he is the God-man. That he is the Father's unique Son. Jesus' oneness with the Father is described in lots of different places. Back in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Or in John chapter 10 and verse 38, where he says, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. Or in chapter 14, if you were to flip ahead in your Bibles, and verse 8, Philip is going to say these words to Jesus. He's going to say, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus responds, oh, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? How should Philip know Jesus in this way? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to us, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So what is this relationship that Jesus has with the Father? Well, there is an essential oneness. It's a oneness, on the one hand, in purpose. There's a oneness as well in works, the works that they do. The Father's works are Jesus' works. There's a oneness in glory, that the Father's glory is Jesus' glory. But the Father and the Son, as it were, are so united in their activity because they are ultimately united in their divine nature as well. And that is the great revelation here. It is that Jesus, the Son, and the Father are two eternal persons of the one God. That Jesus is truly God. And because Jesus is truly God, he is the one who reveals the Father. That to see Christ is to see the Father as well. And so he is the great revealer of the Father. But he is the one as well here who is sent from God. Did you notice that language in verses 44 and verse 45? Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. That is that Jesus was sent by the Father. That the Father's love, as it were, for this lost and fallen world is so great that he has given us not merely a note hoping that we might find it. He's not merely given us some kind of lowly subordinate, but rather he has given us the gift of his own Son. He has given us the one who is equal in glory and in power with himself, the one equal in dignity, the one who is in himself very God of very God. And it is this Jesus who comes as a mediator, the one through whom we know God himself. And Jesus says, if you are to know anything about me, you are to know about my relationship to the Father. I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen him. And let me just draw an important implication from this. And the implication is this, but that is that we must never oppose Jesus to the Father, but rather we need to be those who see God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, some people have a vision of God, that God of the Old Testament, God the Father, is one who is austere and cold and distant. But now in Jesus Christ, Jesus is gentler and easier, a simpler and gentler God, as it were. But friends, to oppose Jesus to God the Father is to make a tragic mistake, because Jesus is saying, no, I was sent here by the Father. And that where you see me, you see the Father himself. And so what must we do? We must, as it were, look square into the face of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we see God. So do you want to know something of the love of God? Well, see Jesus' tenderness and compassion with sinners. Do you want to know something of the faithfulness of God? See Jesus, who did not fail to accomplish a single thing that he came to do. Do you want to see something of the power of God? See Jesus in his control over nature, in his ability to even bring the dead back to life. Do you want to see something of the wisdom of God? See it in the words that Jesus spoke. Oh, friends, in the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God himself. And we need to be those who look at Christ and adore him as God and call him our not only our master, but our Savior and our King and our God. Oh, friends, do we do this? Do we do this? Again, the world has a view of Jesus often that he was just some historical figure, a founder of a religion, a good man and a good teacher. And friends, we gather here today to say Jesus himself said he wasn't only those things, but that first and foremost, he was the one who revealed God himself, because he is the eternal Son of the Father. And so we see here the exalted dignity of his person. Jesus cried out, oh, won't you see the exalted dignity of my person. The second thing that Jesus cries out has to do with the saving value of his work. The saving value of his work. Look with me at verse 46. Here he says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So why is it that the Father sent his Son into the world? And Jesus here tells us what his mission is. That he is the light who enlightens those who are in darkness. Now, in this way, again, Jesus is different from all of the other significant figures in the Bible. You may remember what was said in the first chapter of John. If you just flip back a few pages in your Bible, in John chapter 1, in verses 7 and 8, we'll begin in verse 6. There in verse 6, we read that there was a man sent from God, whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And what was said of John, as it were, one of the greatest of the prophets. Remember, none has been born among men who is greater than John the Baptist. What was said about the greatest of the prophets, and what has been said about any other Christian man or woman or Christian minister throughout church history, is this very fact that they are witnesses to the light, but they are not the light. But of Jesus and of Jesus alone, it is said, he is the light of the world. I have come into the world not to bear witness of the light, but I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. We looked at this some last week, but if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today, the Bible says that you are still in a state of darkness. That the world in which we live is in a state of darkness. It's a darkness that is, on the one hand, an intellectual darkness. People are blinded in ignorance concerning the truth of God and of why we are here and of the purpose of this world. Listen to these words of John Calvin. Calvin says, "Now, if the whole wisdom of the world were collected into one mass, not a single ray of the true light would be found in that vast heap. But on the contrary, it will be a confused chaos, for it belongs to Christ alone to deliver us from darkness." And so there's an intellectual darkness, but isn't there as well a moral darkness in this world? Why is it that men and women and boys and girls still do things daily that hurt other people, that seek to place themselves first and others last, that ignore the God who made them? Why is it that we are so trapped in sin? Well, again, because there's a moral blindness. There's a moral darkness that has come over this world. And it is a moral darkness that is chiefly marked by rebellion against God. That we live in a world that was created marvelously as the handiwork of God. It is sustained moment by moment by the God who made it. Men and women, as we looked at in Sunday school today, are endowed with extraordinary gifts given to them by God. A thinking mind and a choosing will and a sense of aesthetic and an ability to create things and an ability to communicate one with another. All of these things given to us by God, and yet what do we use these gifts to do? To turn against the Maker. There's a darkness, the Bible says. There's a darkness in this world. But what has Jesus come to do? Jesus has come to bring light into a dark world. He is the light of the glory of God. It shines in His face, the face of Jesus Christ. Because it is in the person of Jesus Christ that we receive truth from heaven. It is in the person of Jesus Christ that we receive reconciliation with God by His atoning death on the cross. He took our sins upon Himself and bore their penalty on the tree so that we ourselves might be made right with God. It is only in Jesus Christ that our dark hearts have light shown into them, that we are made into new creatures to serve and to love Him. You see, Jesus Christ alone is the true light. You can try to look inward into your own heart for that light and you won't find it. Who is the light? It is Jesus Christ. And this light, the scriptures say, come to those who believe in Him. It is through belief in Jesus Christ that we receive this light. We are no longer in darkness. So Jesus is crying out to us. On the one hand, I want you to know and to believe in the exalted dignity of my person. But secondly, He's crying out to us, oh, know the saving value of my work. It is I alone who bring light. But the third thing that He cries out to us is this. He cries out to us concerning the terrifying danger of rejecting Him. The terrifying danger of rejecting Him. We see this in verses 47 and 48. Look with me at verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now this verse is a very interesting verse. Because likely as you read this, you said you kind of scratched your head a little bit, and you said, wait a second. Why is it that Jesus says, I do not judge him here? Aren't there many passages that make clear that Christ will stand indeed as judge on the final day? If we were to turn earlier in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, in verse 22, it says there in John 5 and verse 22 that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And again in verse 27, that the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And friends, we could multiply passages that speak of Christ standing as at the final day as indeed the judge of all the earth. And so what does this passage mean when it says that I do not judge this one who hears my words and does not keep them? Well, I think what he's talking about here is he's talking about his first coming. That in his first coming, he has come with the primary purpose, not of acting as judge, but of becoming the Savior of men. In this sense, this verse is a parallel to John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In other words, the world indeed is already lost and it's dead in sin. Men have turned in rebellion against God, and for their rebellion against God, they are already under judgment. And so why did God send his own Son into the world? Well, it was to rescue a world that was lost in sin. It was to redeem people from judgment. Jesus Christ became incarnate to take our sins upon himself and to die a sacrificial death on the cross so that he might be the Savior of those whom he has come to die. The gospel itself is good news. The gospel is the news that he has done it all. That we just need to rest upon Jesus Christ and trust in him for salvation. And so Jesus indeed has come to save. Okay, that's what he says. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The purpose of his coming was to come as a Savior of men and women. But this fact, brothers and sisters, that Jesus has come to save and that his mission is full of saving power means that if one rejects him as the Savior, oh, how much more aggravated is their sin, because they have turn their back now on the only one, God's beloved Son, whom he sent to be the Savior of the world. And so this is what is said, I believe, in verse 48. Jesus goes on in verse 48 to say that the one who rejects me and does not receive my words, he has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus is saying that there is going to be a last day. That is a day of judgment. That there is going to be a day when all who have lived in this world are going to be called to account, and all are going to appear before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is going to be no neutrality on that day. There are two groups on that great day. There are, on the one hand, those whom have trusted and loved the Savior whom God had sent. Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were redeemed by his precious blood from their sins. Those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by the grace of God. And there are going to be on that final day as well those who rejected this God-sent Savior. Those who ignored him or said, I can live my life just fine without Jesus, or merely paid Jesus lip service while failing to follow him genuinely as Savior and as Lord. And the Bible makes it clear that on that final day, there are going to be these two groups. And those who have trusted Jesus will enter into glory with him. They will be with him for all eternity. Those who did not will experience the terrors of the judgment of hell. And Jesus is saying here that if you are among those who did not trust and know the Savior, that the very words that I have spoken to you will come back to condemn you. That the words that you heard of a Savior who is full of truth and love, a Savior who gladly pardons sinners, a Savior in whom there is to be found blessedness, a Savior in whom there is to be found light, all of those words that you heard concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, those are words that will come back on that day of judgment and will be for your condemnation. The Bible stories that you heard at your mother's knee, the Sunday school lessons that you heard taught, the sermons, hundreds of sermons that you heard preached, the words from Christian friends and from Christian neighbors and from Christian loved ones who told you about Jesus Christ. Jesus says that these words will indeed be those words that condemn you, judge you on that last day. J.C. Ryle says that there will be a resurrection of all faithful sermons on the last day. And all of it will condemn. What a frightful vision this is. Do you hear me, my unconverted friend? Do you hear what this is saying? Oh, what privilege. Every one of you who are sitting in this room today, what privilege you have received to hear the word of Christ, to hear the word of a Savior, to hear about the light of the world. Oh, trust in him. Or else the day of judgment is a terrifying, dreadful day of condemnation. And friends, what it means for us as Christians, what it means for all of us really, is that we need to be those who live with this judgment day in view. The world wants to pretend that there is no judgment coming, that one day follows the next and it's going to be exactly the same ad infinitum. You know, let me give you this illustration. Children who are in school, if you're in school or you're homeschooled or anything, sometimes you have a test, an exam to take, right? And you need to do well on that exam. Well, you have two options. You can either know that the exam is coming and be prepared for it, or you can pretend that you're not going to take an exam and just live your life as it is, and suddenly the teacher hands you the paper and you have to take the exam and you're going to fail it, and but you weren't ready for it, right? Now we would say the first option is a smart option. You're ready for it. It's going to come, but you're ready for it. Well, dear friends, there is a day of judgment coming. The Bible says it is coming. We know not exactly when that day of judgment is going to be, but it will appear. The question that Jesus has for us is, are you ready for it? How do you get prepared for this exam? How do you get prepared for the day of judgment? You get prepared for it by trusting in this Savior now, looking to him in faith, saying, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner who desperately needs to be saved. And you trust in Jesus and you find blessedness and hope in him. That's how you prepare for that day. And then you serve him with all that you have, that you might be found doing the Master's bidding when your Master returns. Oh, friends, we need to have our eyes on a coming day of judgment. Now, the world thinks that is weird. They just think you're strange if you think there's a coming day of judgment. But, oh, friends, there is a coming day of judgment, and it's going to appear. Are we those who are prepared for it? Oh, let us be those who are found in Jesus Christ. And isn't it so significant that Jesus cries out for the people to hear those words? There's a coming day of judgment, he says. He cries it out. We cry it out afresh today. So that's the third thing that Jesus cries out. But now fourth and finally, what does Jesus want us to know? What does he cry out to us? Well, he cries out to us concerning the full extent of his obedience. The full extent of his obedience. Verses 49 and 50. He says there that I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so the picture that's given here is that the words that Jesus spoke weren't words that he came up with on his own, but with every word that he spoke, with every task that he accomplished, he was doing the will of the Father who sent him. He knew what his mission was, and he was going to complete his mission. And so again, dear friends, as we read about the words of Jesus and the miracles that Jesus performed, and even him going to death at the cross of Calvary, again, this wasn't just Jesus' idea. He didn't sit down one day and think, well, this would be a good thing to do today. But rather, day by day, moment by moment, he lived in subjection, as it were, to his Heavenly Father. His will agreeing with the will of his Father in heaven, doing the words that the Father commanded him, or saying the words that the Father commanded him to say. And so Jesus' words come with the stamp of heaven upon them. You know, today, again, often the attitude in our day is people will kind of say, well, you know, I like some of Jesus' words. I don't like others of Jesus' words. And they kind of sift through them. And they want to take some of it. They don't want to take other parts of it. And they decide which parts they're going to take. And Jesus here is just saying, you don't have that option. I've not put my words before you for public approval. I'm not interested in the popularity ratings. It's not how I determine what I'm going to say. But rather, at every point, I'm saying what God the Father would have me say. So do you want to know what the God of this universe thinks? Well, here Jesus is saying, it's found in the pages of Holy Scripture. This is what he thinks. This is what he says. You know how obedient Jesus was in the task that he was given to do. And so the commandment that Jesus was given to, of what to say and what to speak, he then passed on to us. And so when he says to us, believe in the gospel and be saved, when he tells us to look to him for everlasting life, this commandment, he says, is eternal life. What is this command? Well, again, it's a command to look to Jesus for everlasting life. And that's, it's not just Jesus' idea again, but this is what the God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is what the God of heaven says is eternal life. And Jesus faithfully passes or expresses this message. You know, I think these words give us a very interesting window into what's going to happen in the next few chapters in John's gospel. You know, soon we're going to see Jesus meeting with his disciples and then being betrayed by one of them, and then being arrested by the Jewish authorities, and then being set on trial, a trial that is a kind of mock trial. We're going to see him abused and mocked and scorned. And in many ways, we're going to see a human figure that is undergoing some of the most severe injustices. We're going to see, as it seems to us, a human figure who is on trial. But what Jesus is telling us here is that what's really going to be happening is not so much that Jesus himself is on trial before men, as if men could pass judgment on him. But what we have is ultimately Jesus, as it were, on trial before his heavenly Father. And the question is going to be, is Jesus going to continue to say the words and perform the works that his Father has for him to do? And at every point, we're going to see that the answer is absolutely yes. He does. And what we saw earlier in John chapter 12, verse 28, John 12 and verse 28, where Jesus says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour, Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven, God the Father speaking, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again," meaning that in the work of Jesus Christ, as he goes to the cross, the name of the Father is going to be glorified time and time again in that work. Jesus is going to faithfully perform his Father's bidding all the way to the end. So Jesus is not on trial before men, but rather he is, as it were, on trial before the Father, and he passes at every point, and it's because of his faithfulness that there is indeed salvation for you and for me. And again, the question turns to us. We don't put Jesus on trial. The question turns to us again. Are we trusting in this one who is going to be faithful to the very end? And oh, might we glory in this Savior who cries out on this day, see the exalted dignity of my person, the saving value of my work. Okay, the terrifying prospect of this coming judgment, but see the full extent of my obedience as well. Might we do that in glory in him? Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this glorious word out of Holy Scripture. We thank you for these words which Jesus cried out on this day. Lord, might we hear them. Most importantly, might we act on them. Believing in this Jesus Christ and living for him every day of our lives. Bless this word now to our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that if there be any here, as surely there is in a gathering this size, who do not know the Savior, who have not trusted in him with a genuine faith, use these words. Use the prospect of a coming day of judgment, but also the invitation of a loving Savior to stir their hearts that they might trust in Jesus, we pray. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.